So I want to remind us all about what I reminded us of in the very first message in this series when we started the book of Revelation, that what we're doing is a blessing. Amen. That there is a promise of a blessing, that when we read and we listen and we obey the contents of what we have before us, that there is blessing. The reason I'm reminding us of that is because today we will be seeing the activity of God's judgment as we're looking in the book of Revelation. But I wanted you to remember that what we're understanding when we read, understand, and obey is a blessing. I also wanted to remind you that this book is apocalyptic, and we're going to see that very clearly this day. That when we understand we're reading apocalyptic literature, that simply means that we're reading something that of first order is about sign and symbol. And that we will see that very clearly today in what we're reading. Now, how we're going to progress through this is going to be challenging. I have, I've bit off more than I have the ability to chew. We will actually be covering in summary fashion the contents of 8 chapters today. I know. All of those gasps that I hear, I've been doing that all week long, people. This is nothing new for me, all right? Now, here's how this is going to go. Last week we left off by seeing the only one who was worthy, the Lamb, who had taken the scroll, which was the destiny of God's, the consummation of God's will in history, that was held in his hand, and there was only one that was worthy to take the scroll, and that was the Lamb, the one who was said to be a lion, but who looked as if a lamb. The Lord Jesus himself. This week we will see him open the scroll. Last week he held it. This week we're going to see the scroll opened. Here's how that's going to unfold. There are seals that are holding the scroll closed so that no one can read it. 7 of them. Upon the opening of each seal of the scroll itself, there is an associated judgment with that. After the 7 seals come another series of judgments, because the seals lead into the trumpets announcing the contents of the scroll. But with each blast of the 7 trumpets, there is an associated judgment. And at the conclusion of the 7 trumpets, there are 7 bowls that angels pour out on the world that are the finality of God's wrath in the world. So, that's how it unfolds. But in each of those cases, the first 2 cases where you've got 3 sets of 7 judgments. You have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Everybody clear on that? 3 sets of 7 judgments. That number 7 we've seen before, right? It's a number of completion. Again, a symbolic number that gives us an idea of completion. But what we see at the 6th seal is we have in the book of Revelation what's called an interlude, a break in the action. So between the 6th seal and the 7th seal, there's a break in the action that describes something. Then after the 6th trumpet, before the 7th trumpet, there's another interlude. There's a break in the action. And those are things that we also need to pay attention to, because those breaks in the action actually talk about the witnessing life of the church. So it's as if we're seeing these pictures of judgment where we have 3 sets of 7s, the 7 seals opening the scroll, the 7 trumpets, kind of the symbolic of announcing the contents of the scroll, and the 7 bowls, the actual fulfilling of what the scroll is talking about in terms of the destiny of the world and the judgment that goes along with it. But within those, there are interludes talking about the witnessing life of the church. We're going to look at both. We're going to look at the idea of the judgments, and we're going to look at the interludes as well, and we're going to see how they actually fit with one another. Now, in doing that, it's going to take all I can and all the time that I have available to me to be able to do that, but I want you to understand that's where we're going. That's what we're going to unpack. I'm not going to read every verse in every chapter. We don't have time to be able to do that. I'm going to summarize some of that for us. Because what we're doing in these chapters is we're taking a 30,000-foot look at what's going on in the essence of God's plan for the world. and how that affects us and what we should learn about God and what we should learn about ourselves as a result. Does everybody understand where we're going and how we're getting there? Okay, so let's get on board in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Here's what the scripture says. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. And to him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. And its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" So you've got this picture, right, of the seals that are broken open. These are not the contents of the scroll, because these are the seals that are being broken on the outside of the scroll before it's unveiling and before it's being read. And when you begin to look through this particular, these particular judgments associated with the seals, you see in the very beginning what some have termed the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And so in seeing them there, you see the rider on the white horse. Remember, all of this is symbolic. There's not going to be an actual rider on a white horse. These are pictures, ladies and gentlemen. These are symbols that are trying to describe things to us. So don't get carried away. The first picture is the picture of someone riding on a white horse, and this is the picture of conquest. There's no doubt in our day and age that we see those types of things from the oppression of armies and nations, and you see a picture of conquest. In the second horse, the horse is fiery red, the scripture says, and that he gives an opportunity for there to be violence and for there to be a lack of peace. And then you see the third horseman, which is riding a black horse. And then it goes into this description about oil and wine and barley and all of these things. The black horse is significant because it's talking about economic injustice and oppression economically that happens in the world. And then you have the final horse, the pale horse. And the pale horse signifies death that happens through war or through famine or through plague. Now, it doesn't take us very long to understand that these are all things that happen in the world and have been happening in the world. And they're going to happen with increasing intensity in the world. Some have asked, boy, is this really judgment of God, or is this actually just the sin of humanity coming to bear? Because ultimately, that's what you have when you have economic injustice and ravages of war and violence and pestilence and all these things, that this is kind of the responsibility of human sin. Is this really God's judgment, or is it really human sin? Yes. It's both. You see, here's what happens in the world, ladies and gentlemen. There's no sense in trying to parse out in this passage what is human sin and what is God's judgment, because they both operate together, but sin precedes judgment. God is actually dealing with the sin of humanity in this context, but the truth is that sin has its own weight. Sin actually brings its own harvest. And that's what we see here written about in Revelation chapter 6, in the first four seals that are open. Now, when the fifth seal is open, there are altars under the, there are souls that are under the altar that are crying out for justice, saying, how long? How long, O God, until you deal with all of the injustice, in fact, the injustice that got us killed for our testimony in you, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And here's what they're told. Here's a white robe that's a symbol of purity. Wait. They're told to wait because there are others that are coming along like them. And until their full number is in place, judgment won't be final. And then with the sixth seal, we see cosmic signs with earth, and sun, and moon, and those types of things. And it's a reminder that there is going to be a shakeup of the social and political structures, that what you thought you knew will change based upon what God is going to do in the world. So that's what you have in the seals, but that's six. The seventh seal we see in actually Revelation chapter 8, because chapter 7 is an interlude we'll come back to. But in chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1, here's what we see. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Did you imagine that? It's just an awestruck silence. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now that each of the seals on the scroll that holds the destiny of humanity has been opened. And then in verse 6 it says, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. So what happens is, on the opening of the seventh seal, it actually gives rise to the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Now that the seals are all broken on the scroll, the trumpets can announce that the scroll is going to be unveiled shortly. But with each of those trumpet blasts also comes a judgment. Now, just like the first of the four judgments of the seal judgments, the first four of the trumpet judgments affect the earth. Now, here's the interesting thing, ladies and gentlemen. Four, which again, we have to understand the symbolism of Revelation, four is the number of the earth. So it shouldn't be a shock to us that the first four judgments of the seal judgments are on the earth. It shouldn't shock us that the first four of the trumpet judgments are on the earth, because four is the number of the earth. In fact, when I told you that the living creatures were representative of the whole of kind of the human and animal kingdom in all of the earth, how many living creatures are there? There are four. When Revelation talks about the wholeness of the earth, it talks about the four corners of the earth. When it talks about things happening, it talks about when there's great kind of events in the world, it talks about the four winds of the earth. Four is a significant number. In fact, every time you hear the people of the earth mentioned in a large sense in the book of Revelation, here's what you hear. You hear the idea of tribe, language, people, nation. How many are there?
Four.
Tribe, language, people, nation. It's not always in that same exact order, but it always comes in fours. Why? Because it's representative of everyone on the earth. Four is the number of the earth. This is a part of unpacking Revelation and part of our understanding in gathering what we are looking for God to show us in this. So after these four affect the earth, they have kind of an Exodus plagues theme. You will see this played out both in the trumpet judgments and in the bowl judgments, that they are somewhat corollary to the plagues that happened in Egypt. This is trying to teach us something, that what God did in the deliverance of his people, in the great historical act of the Exodus, God is going to do again in a new Exodus, where his people are going to be delivered and brought to a land of promise. This is a part of the picture of the book of Revelation. And so when you start looking at the trumpet judgments, I won't read them all. I'll give you a synopsis. The very first one is hail and fire and blood mixed together that comes down on a third of the earth and the trees and the grass. And then you have a second judgment that says there's a fiery mountain that's poured out into the sea, and a third of the creatures of the sea die. And then there's a third one where a star comes falling down, a star named Wormwood. If you've ever heard that name before from a C.S. Lewis novel, then maybe you recognize it, but it means bitter. And that star, Wormwood, falls into a third of the lakes and the rivers, and they go bitter, and people die as a result of that. The fourth judgment is one where a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. But then when we get to the fifth judgment, things change just like they do when you're reading about the seal judgments. And it becomes extraordinarily demonic. And in fact, it talks about an angel that falls into the abyss, and there is smoke that billows up, and then coming out of the smoke is an extraordinarily huge swarm of locusts, but they are no ordinary locusts. They are locusts that are like monsters. When you read the description in Revelation chapter 9 of these particular things, you almost don't know what to do with them. Faces like men, teeth like lions, hair like women, wings that when they flap, it's like the sound of a tornado or high winds or something like that. It is like monster locusts that are being described. You can't even make this stuff up in a science fiction movie. It's one of those kinds of images that is horrific and extraordinary. And these locusts are given 5 months to torture every single human being on the earth that is not sealed by God. 5 months. Jerry, what does that mean? I have no idea. I don't know what 5 months means in this context. I do know that 5 months is basically the lifespan of a locust. So maybe that's kind of the picture that's being given here. I don't have any idea. It says it has a tail like a scorpion, and the power is in the tail of the scorpion. So you've got this locust monster scorpion picture. I don't know what it means. Back in the day, they used to say, well, these are helicopters that carry things and they can shoot you and stuff. And now, you know, they kind of had to amend that and go, well, no, they're drones actually now. This is what they are. I don't know what they are. I know that the picture is terrible. And it's a horrible thing where ultimately you have, they're not allowed to kill anyone. They can't touch those who've been sealed by God. And they're not actually allowed to kill anyone, but people wish they were dead. This is the context of what it's saying to us. Then after that, the last or the sixth judgment of the trumpets are the four angels that are holding back at the river Euphrates. They are holding back an army that is ready to come. You see, the Euphrates was kind of like the northern border of Israel, and actually was also the borderline for the Roman Empire, because when you got beyond that, there were the Parthians. And the Romans were almost scared of no one except for the Parthians. And this would have called to mind in that day and age the idea of the Parthians, who were regarded as very fierce warriors with long hair that came riding on horses to come and get everybody. This would have evoked that fear. And in fact, when John is talking about these things, he actually says that he hears the number of the mounted troops, and it was twice 10,000 times 10,000. By the way, if you want to do the math on that, 200 million. Is that a picture? Is that a real number? I don't know. 200 million mounted troops, basically, you know, 2/3 of the entire population of the United States? I don't know. I don't know what that means. It's a bad, bad scenario. And then after that, interestingly enough, even though these armies attack and a third of mankind is killed, those that do not bear the mark of God, Listen to what chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 say. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. By the way, when you're reading this idea of idols, in an older context, that may have been literal things that were carved out and all that stuff, but don't read that now. Because now we understand idols are a whole lot of things, right? We have idols of money. We have idols of sex. We have idols of lust. We have idols of power. We have idols of greed. We have all kinds of idols in our world that may not be made from hands, but that we see and that we sense. And even in the midst of these judgments that were extraordinary on mankind, mankind still does not repent. Those that survived these judgments still did not repent. Here's why. Judgment alone does not bring repentance and faith. Judgment alone doesn't do that. You're going to see why this is important in just a few minutes. Stay with me. Judgment alone doesn't do that. So then we have the seventh trumpet that finally sounds after another interlude in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Here's what you see in verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Some of you have heard that set to music. It is a beautiful passage of scripture where we finally see this seventh trumpet come to reality. But then ultimately, the bowls of God's wrath and the unveiling of the scroll and the bowls of God's wrath are poured out. Look at Revelation 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And then look in chapter 16 and you'll see a picture of how these unfold. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. And ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And everything, living thing in the sea died. And it goes on and on and on with these kinds of judgments, finality and judgments. What do those sound like? They sound like the plagues of Egypt, don't they? This is exactly what they sound like. So we've got these pictures, ladies and gentlemen, three sevenfold judgments, the seals that are opened on the scroll, the trumpets that announce the opening of the scroll, and then upon the opening of the scroll, the wrath of God in completion poured out to rid the world of sin and the sinister forces behind it. But there are interludes, as I told you. There are breaks in the action that describe other things, a witnessing community. And I want us to take a quick look at those, and then we'll see how these things actually operate together. Revelation chapter 7 says this in verse number 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Did you catch all the fours there? Four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number. Listen to that. Then I what? Thank you. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then as you're reading that, it goes on to name the tribes, which, by the way, are out of order because it begins with the tribe of Judah instead of the tribe of Reuben. Reuben is the oldest. But it begins with the tribe of Judah because this is setting for us a different understanding. Now, just so you understand how I'm coming at this a little bit, there are wonderful people of God that see some of these things in different ways. I understand that. That's why sometimes with eschatology, as I've said to you before, the study of the last things, we somewhat hold that open-handedly instead of closed-fist and dogmatically about certain things. There are some people that believe that these are only Jews, these 144,000, because, Jerry, it describes the tribes of Israel. I have a tendency not to think that's the case. I have a tendency to think that this is actually a description of the whole people of God. You see, what 144,000 is a very round number, and it's simply 12,000 times 12. Numbers that are symbols in the context of Revelation. 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. Some from each of the tribes. By the way, the tribes are not in order, and they start with Judah. Why? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who has established the new people, the true Israel of God, the community of the saints. This is a part of the reason why I hold to the fact that this 144,000 is simply a picture of the witnessing body of believers that will be sealed by God. That sealing does not mean that they cannot die, but it is a sealing of the people of God. Now, what's interesting is what transpires right after this in verse number 9. After this, I what? Looked. Wait a minute. What happened with 144,000? That he heard the number. And now what happens? He looks. And there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. There's the four of them again. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So you've got a picture here in Revelation chapter 7. John says, "I heard the number, 12,000 times 12, 144,000. I heard the number, but then I looked and I saw a multitude that cannot be counted." Do you remember last week in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when we talked about what John heard? He heard the lion is worthy to open the scroll. And he looked and he saw a lamb. The lion and the lamb are describing the exact same person, the Lord Jesus. And here I believe again we have another version of that where we hear 144,000 and then look and see a multitude that cannot be numbered. One which is remaining on the earth, one which is in the throne room of heaven. Both being a description of the people of God. It shouldn't be a shock to us, by the way, that the previous chapter, that there were souls under the altar calling out, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, it's still going to be a little while because there are others who are going to be faithful to the end of their very lives. And then you have these pictures of the people of God. Now, why do I tell you all of these things? Because it's important for us to know that the signs and the symbols that we're looking at are communicating something to us and communicating something to John's original audience. That what they're reading matters to them, that they're seeing this as relevant to them, and that we should see it as relevant to us as well. In fact, he's almost unpacking the promise that was made to Abraham with the picture of 144,000 and the picture of the multitude. Think about it. He says to Abraham, "Through you, I'm going to rescue the world and I'm going to make a people out of you, and that people will be called Israel. And they will be countless like the sands of the seashore." And so here you've got a picture of the 144,000 tying into the Israel to come. And you have a picture of an innumerable number of people tying into the idea of the greater people of God. This is a startling picture that we're giving, and either way we look at these two groups of people, they are faithful witnesses to Christ. They are faithfully witnessing to who he is. In fact, in this picture, we even get a sneak peek at the final state, even though we talk to you about how what we're seeing in Revelation when we see visions of heaven, we're seeing real-time visions of heaven, because the final state is yet to come, and we'll unpack that in chapter 21 and 22 when we get there. But we're seeing a real-time picture, but we get a sneak peek. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. What a picture, huh? The Lamb is the shepherd. And then you get the picture of every tear being wiped away, and we'll see that stated again later on in the final state. So, the death that these people are dying, potentially, is not just for the fact that they are faithful. It also has a purpose, but you don't quite see it yet in chapter 7. You see it in actually the next interlude. And that's where I want to point your attention for just a second. Go with me to Revelation 10 in the second interlude, the one that happens after the trumpets. John has a vision. The vision is of an angel. Listen to how it unfolds in chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. And he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, this is interesting because what we see happening here in chapter 10 is exactly what Revelation 1 in the very opening verses tells us is going to happen. That God is giving a revelation through Jesus by an angel mediator to John. That's exactly what you see right here in chapter 10. So it's actually a revelation within the revelation. This is what happens exactly like John writes about it in chapter 1. This is exactly how this unfolds. And so this angel gives John this scroll. It's called a little scroll because the angel is shown to be extraordinarily huge. And then there are seven thunders that speak. Presumably, and I don't know this for sure, so I'm just telling you what I think. Presumably, these seven thunders are another set of seven judgments. Presumably. Where you had the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, you have the seven thunders, and then you have the seven bowls. But John is told, seal up what you just heard. In other words, these are not something to be revealed. Either that means there are going to be some type of judgments that we don't know about, or God is withholding these judgments based on the fact that he recognizes and knew from the outset that judgments alone do not bring repentance, even though that's God's heart and God's desire. So instead of that happening, the angel says there will be no more delay. And he gives the scroll to John, and he tells John to eat the scroll, just like Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll in his vision. John eats it. He said it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be sour in your stomach. And then you will be responsible to prophesy, and that's what he does. And in his prophesying, an interesting picture emerges in chapter number 11. And in chapter 11, I want you to look in verse number 1, it says this. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Those numbers are indicative of 3.5 years, right? 3.5 is just half of what number? 7. They are two olive trees. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Notice what's said about the witnesses. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, quoting from Zechariah. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. This is also why you should be understanding the symbolism in what's being written here. We're not talking here about dragon people. Right? That's not what's really being described. This is not the type of literature we're reading. They have power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And when they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Who are the two witnesses? Well, here's the thing. Listen. The scripture doesn't tell us. The scripture's not concerned with telling us who the two witnesses are, which is a reminder of the kind of literature that we're reading. We're not reading the type of literature that's trying to necessarily give us a predictive event about two people and naming those two people as if it is history predicted in advance. It is an apocalyptic book, and it doesn't name who the two witnesses are. Now, could these be two actual people? That is certainly conceivable, that these are two actual people. And although they are not specifically noted, here's what we do know, that these two people are doing what they do in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. As opposed to being Moses and Elijah reliving because they didn't die in a very unique way, as opposed to being that, whoever the two witnesses are ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses, right? Waters turning to blood. Remember Moses in the Exodus. Plagues, Moses in the Exodus. Shutting up the heavens so that it does not rain, Elijah. You've got a picture of both Moses and Elijah here in terms of the spirit and the power of whomever these two witnesses are. So could they be two witnesses? Yes. Who would these people be? I have no idea. Could they be somehow representative of the witnessing church of the world? Yes. Could these two stand for the entirety of the witnessing community of the church? Yes. You say, wait a minute. It has to be two people. It says so right there. Listen, when you read Revelation, you realize that there are singular images that are given for large groups of people all through the entire book. This very well may be no different. Contrary to what the Left Behind series told you. I'm just suggesting it's possible they could be two people. It's also possible that these two people in this story that John is prophesying that sounds a lot more like a parable of the church through the ages and the witnessing community of God through the ages could be that as well. I don't know for sure. And we're not told who they are. But what we do know is that they have the attention of the world. That this group, this witnessing group of people is prophesying and calling people to repentance. Thus, they're clothed in what? Sackcloth. That was a call to repentance. By the way, they're also called lampstands. What is the church called in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Lampstands. Same thing. Same designation is used here as was used in chapter 2 and 3 talking about the church. Could this be standing for the witnessing community of the body of Christ both in the now and in the age to come? Yes. And that witnessing body not only impacts the nations but impacts Israel very specifically. Very specifically. So, I told you I had a lot to cover. Now I want to land the plane here, and I want to give us some things to wrap our arms around, okay? I've just summarized 8 chapters worth of the book of Revelation. We've talked about all the judgments of God, and we've talked about the witnessing community as interludes in those judgments of God. Here's what I want you to understand. Write down this big idea to cover 8 chapters. Here it is. God combines his judgment with our witness to call the world to repentance. This is what we're seeing played out in front of us. God combines his judgment with our witness to call the world to repentance, all right? Now here, let me do this. I'm going to break this down. I'm going to give you 3 things that will help us to see this a little more clearly that we can go, okay, these are true for us. And I got to do it quick, okay? I'm on a dead sprint here. Here's the first one. Even in judgment, God is rich in mercy. We can take that from these passages of Scripture, that even in judgment, God is rich in mercy. Here's what I want to remind you of, ladies and gentlemen. I told you last week, when we are reading Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we are seeing a vision and a picture of God in his true face, a lion who is a lamb. We have to remember that picture and that vision because we launch from that vision into these judgments. Sometimes we get so lost in the midst of judgment that we think that God is a mean old ogre who is just out for blood, when in fact, God is the self-sacrificial God who has given himself for sinful humanity in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for your sin and my sin. That's the kind of love that God demonstrates. That God, even in the midst of his judgment, is rich in mercy when we remember this. In fact, when you see how the judgments unfold progressively, here's what you find. In the seal judgments, a fourth of the earth is affected. In the trumpet judgments, a third of the earth is affected. In the thunders that did not happen, presumably, one half of the earth would be affected until ultimately, with the bowls, the totality of earth is dealt with. This is a demonstration of the mercy of God, because what God is doing in this process of judgment is he is purging the world that he loves and that he created of evil and oppressive systems and sinister forces so that humanity and creation can flourish like it was designed to do by God. And he is doing this progressively. Why? Because he's trying to call the world to repentance. He loves people. This is what he's doing. In fact, Peter tells us this very truth. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the heartbeat of God, the lion who is a lamb. This is the true face of God. Even when we're looking at his judgment, we realize that even in judgment, God is rich in mercy. But the second thing I want you to notice is that our faithful witness in the world matters. And it matters greatly. You see, what we learn from Revelation chapter 9, verse number 20, is that judgment by itself doesn't solve anything. Listen, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still didn't repent of the work of their hands. They still didn't repent because judgment alone is not going to do the job. But guess what happens after we read this story of the two witnesses, this witnessing community of God? What happens at the very end of that? Listen to Revelation chapter 11. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. What did God do? God wedded his judgment with the witness of his people. And as a result, people turned to God. You see, we can't miss this, that our witness, our faithful witness in the world matters. In fact, if God, was going to give another series of judgments in the seven thunders, God said, it is actually better that my faithful people witness even unto the death so that more people might repent, because judgment alone is never going to get people to repent and put their faith in me. Even though judgment is warranted, Because God is a holy God, and God must purge the world of sin and tyranny and oppressive systems and sinister forces. God is going to do that. Judgment is warranted. But even in his judgment, he's merciful, and he uses the faithful witness of the people of God. Your witness in the world matters greatly. Please understand that. It matters now. This isn't just about it mattering in the end of everything. You'll go, well, I'll try and get my witness together at that point. By that point, you'll be so confused and so deceived, you won't be doing it. Let me give you a last thing. God knows and cares for his own. What you can trust in the midst of all of these judgments is that God is doing something extraordinary. Both with the 144,000 and with the two witnesses. God is doing something extraordinary. He is actually preserving, at least for a season until they accomplish their work, he's preserving his people. And by the way, he does that by giving them a seal. Do I know what that seal is? I'm not 100% sure. I don't know what that means, the seal of God. I'm not 100% sure. There's lots of different, you know, views of that. I'm not 100% sure. But here's what I am sure of. That the Bible actually talks about a seal in very plain language in the New Testament. Listen to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Listen to how Ephesians describes it in chapter 1. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Listen to how chapter 4 of Ephesians says it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for what? For the day of redemption. You see, listen, ladies and gentlemen, here's what I'm reminding you of. That when God allows the world to feel the essence of his judgment, he marks his people because he knows his own. He has given to every person who believes wholeheartedly in the Lord Jesus Christ a seal that they are marked by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, ladies and gentlemen, is a promise that whatever hell comes on you in this life, it is a deposit guaranteeing what is coming in your life. Guaranteeing what is coming in your life. That is why, ladies and gentlemen, we must be faithful in our witness. So, would you allow a picture of God to take shape in your mind, one that is one of power, of holiness, of judgment, of mercy, and of love, that is shaped by his true face, a lion who is a sacrificial lamb? Would you allow that picture to be formed in your mind? Would you allow God to use your witness? Because God is actually, listen, your witness is a vehicle that God is using in the world to call the world to repentance. Your witness. It doesn't mean you have to walk around with ash on your face and holding up signs, screaming at everyone to repent. They just think you're crazy when you do stuff like that. But when your life is lived in such a way that you demonstrate the glory of God, and that verbally with your mouth you testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is using that as a call in their lives to come to him and be reconciled to him. Your witness in the world, it matters greatly, and we see that played out not only as things begin to transpire in the future, but we see it play out in the right now. Will you let God use your witness, or are you clouding your witness by embracing the kingdoms of this world so much that you're confused and you look like everybody else? And if you're his, he knows it. You've been sealed by the promised Spirit of God. And if you've been sealed by God and you have a down payment guaranteeing what is to come, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? He has said we are his vehicle. We are his witnesses. But too often we are too consumeristic minded and too much about the kingdoms of this world, being deceived by the world that is around us, that we forget that our life is like dust. It is here and then it's gone. We have to invest the life we have for the glory of God now. So stop playing around and start walking with God. Finally, before we leave, if you're here and you've never received Jesus, I want to share something with you. I know I got kind of wound up and yells and blah, blah, blah. I know. Listen, if you're here and you've never received Jesus, I want to remind you of something. Before your heart gets so hardened and so deceived that not even clear, visible judgments will get your attention, I pray you'll come to Christ. Because he loves you. He has been patient. And he is calling out to you, the lion who sacrificed himself as a lamb that you might know him. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you for your patience and for listening intently. If you're here and you've never before received Jesus, then when we dismiss in a moment, I want you to come to the fireside room. I want you just to say, when you walk in, I need to talk to somebody about what it means to know Jesus. I'm not talking about you've heard of him or you've gone through some kind of religious ritual. I'm talking about you know him. You've received him. You've turned from your sin and you put your faith and trust in the living Christ. If you've never settled that issue, come to the fireside room. It's clearly marked out in the atrium. And there's pastors and prayer partners in there who'd love to talk to you for just a few minutes. We won't keep you long. But we'd love to talk to you. Just go in there and say, hey, I need to know what it means to know Jesus. And Father, for those of us that do know you, I pray that today would be a wake-up call to each of us, that we'd be reminded very clearly that you have a right to judge, and you should. But those judgments are not only a reminder of the fact that you're going to purify the world so that your good creation can flourish, but it should also be a wake-up call to the church. Because you are joining that with our own witness in the world. And God, you have given us this precious promise and seal of your Spirit when we came to put our faith in you. And it is guaranteeing what is to come in the day of redemption. And so God, I pray that we would stop playing around the edges of the world. And we would surrender ourselves to being used by you in the world that we live in. God, I pray that you would write this on our hearts so clearly that we would never be the same. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.